Well, the reason we're starting this series, JC and the OT, which if you're not like super Bible nerdy, that means Jesus Christ and the... You guys are so smart, I tell you what. I don't even need to preach. Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and the reason we were doing this is really two reasons. Number one is when I first became a Christian, I was around a I lived in a family, I was raised in a family that was familiar with church. We would occasion church. We weren't the every Sunday by any means. I was not raised in Sunday school. I was not raised in Vacation Bible School. So when I came to faith, kind of as a teenager, I had very little familiarity with the Old Testament. And I would start to read some of the Gospels, accounts of Jesus' life, the Matthew, the Mark, the Luke, the John, the four, you know, kind of accounts of who Jesus is. I would read some of the books of the New Testament, but the Old Testament was really difficult to wrestle with. It was a ton of information. It was really long. I didn't have any context for it, and it was just a very, very difficult thing to wrestle with. And so what we decided to do is to take each week, and we're going to start at the very beginning of this whole thing, in fact, Genesis this week, and we are going to, over the next 5 or 6 weeks, help to understand, one, what is the meta-narrative of Scripture? In other words, conceptually, what's the storyline of the church? What's the storyline of the nation of Israel? In fact, one of my good friends who I've become really good friends with over the last year, he's a lawyer, former atheist, now a Christian, and as he starts reading the Bible, we're talking, and how do you wrestle with this? How do you understand this? And I'm, you know, talking about reading and talking about, you know, spending time with God daily. He says, let me just ask you. There's got to be, and this is like classic lawyer analytical, there's got to be a more efficient way to understand conceptually what's happening in the Scripture. And I thought, amen, you should preach. You know, we'll go to your courtroom. And that's a fantastic, because come on, let's be honest. Many of us, we know Jesus, we've heard of Jesus. But when it comes to the Old Testament, there is a very low level of fluency. And for many of us, it's not because you're a bad person. It's not because you weren't paying attention. It's because for many of us, that's just not a set of information that we're presented as important. But what's interesting is as you open the pages of the New Testament is inseparable from the Old Testament. In fact, about 5% of what we have in the New Testament are direct quotations from the Old Testament. So you can't go but about 20 verses in the New Testament, 20 to 25 verses in the New Testament before you run into a quote from the Old Testament. Just the dude named Abraham is quoted over 70 times in the New Testament alone. You see, to fully understand what happens, you've got to understand what happened, because it gives so much understanding and so much context. In fact, to launch us into the discussion, I want to show you how important this is, because as much as I say it's important, it's important, it's important, one of the more fascinating things is how much Jesus prioritized this. So if you got your Bible, you can open up to the book of Luke. We're going to be starting Luke chapter 24. Now, if you're not familiar with Luke, he is one of the authors who gave an account of Jesus' life. Luke was a historian. Luke was actually a doctor. And Luke interviews a bunch of people, talks to a bunch of people, gets a bunch of eyewitnesses' accounts, and says, tell me, and then writes this document called the Book of Luke to a guy named Theophilus. And as he writes to Theophilus, he gives an order. He says, I'm writing to give an orderly account of the life of Christ. You can read that in Luke chapter 1. Well, we're going to pick up the story in chapter 24. Jesus has died. Tons of miracles, tons of teaching. Thought he was the Son of God. But then Jesus does something which no one thought Jesus would do, which is he died. And on Easter morning, when the ladies went to the tomb, they went to the tomb not to see if he actually had risen from the dead. They went to the tomb carrying their kind of incense and their myrrh and all that stuff to embalm him further. Because a couple fellows took him off the cross and did it in a hurry. And so they go Easter morning, and as we recount it, you know, in churches these days, you know, we say, he is risen, and everybody else says, he is risen? Indeed, yeah. And if you've been here long, you know that no one said indeed. Everyone said, where'd he go? Because they saw a guy hung on a cross, and they thought, great prophet, great teacher, not the Son of God. And so in the immediate day or two following this, Jesus begins to show up. And we're going to go into an account that is Jesus, one of his first interactions with his disciples when they still do not believe he's the Son of God risen from the dead. And I'm telling you, if you are new to faith, you need to know this, that when Jesus died, No one thought he was the Son of God. Every follower of him deserted him in terms of their belief in his Messiah divinity. Great teacher, great friend, miss him dearly. Not the Son of God. So here's what happens. Luke chapter 24. We're going to start at verse 18, although we're going to really start on the screen in verse 19. Then one of them, these are two guys that were walking, named Cleophas, asked, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened?" Because here's what happened. As they're walking and they're talking, two dudes are walking down the road. Jesus walks next to them. They don't know it's Jesus because, again, they don't know that he has resurrected at this point. They know he wasn't in the tomb. And so he says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" He says, are you the only one who doesn't know what's happening? Verse 19, and he said to them, "What things?" Now, I love how Jesus plays coy here, okay? He said, you know, walk in, they're like, "Oh, we don't know what to do." They're reeling their friend, thought it was the Son of God, not the Son of God. We're not really sure. And the guy's like, "Hey, what are y'all talking about? Oh, you haven't heard, man, the Son of God? You know, you didn't hear about things that have happened lately?" He says, "No, tell me about it. What's going on?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was," now, this is so important, "a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people." This is in stark contrast to, "We believe you are the Son of God. We believe you are the Son of the Most High God, the Messiah," which they had declared a few chapters ago. So in other words, he's saying, "Hey, we thought he was the one. We hoped he was the one. But what everybody knew is the guy who was going to be the one was going to restore the nation of Israel to its place of political, of military, of religious prominence." And apparently, he was the one. Great prophet, wise teacher, extraordinary in word, extraordinary in deed, not the Son of God. Verse 20, "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped," in other words, we don't really have hope in this anymore, "but we had at one point hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover," and he says, man, there's this interesting little rumor that's going on. Verse 22, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went back to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but they did not see." Now, what did they see just as the women had said? "Not that he was risen, but yep, he ain't there. We thought he was there, but apparently he's not. We thought he was the Son of God." Now that, you know, these women who in their culture, their testimony, by the way, did not have any weight. It did not have validity. If a woman testified in a court of law, it would not be substantial as evidence. So said, so, you know, there's these ladies and there's this rumor and they saw this angel and he's still alive. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, they went and they saw the body. He's not there. Now, verse 25. "And he said to them," he being Jesus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." In other words, fellas, come on. Let's remember what the prophets, let's remember what happened in what we would consider the Old Testament, what they would see as just the scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. He said, let's remember what the prophets talked about. "Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" At which point, I feel like they're walking on the road and they're telling this guy, "You hadn't heard about it?" And they're saying, he's saying, "Yeah, man, this is what happens." He's like, "Oh, yeah, you didn't think that was going to happen?" They're like, "Dude, who are you, stranger?" You know, like they still haven't said, "Oh my gosh, it's Jesus." They're like, "Okay, cool, Phil, you know, like you freaking know. I walked with this dude, talked with this dude. I was there with the fish in the mirror. Were you there? No, you know, I was there with the seed. Were you there? No, okay. Now, watch how the narrator Luke summarizes what happened in this conversation. And this is so extraordinarily important, and it's the reason we're spending time talking about this. Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets. And by Moses, he didn't specifically just mean the story of Moses. The belief is that Moses wrote the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that Moses was the orator, the creator, and the communicator of those five documents that we now have. So he says, beginning basically with the beginning, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the things, or in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Look at this. Jesus shows back up to planet Earth. Physically, in a body, shows back up. And the first thing that he does to substantiate his divinity in his death and resurrection is to say, now look and see. Let me unpack what happened to tell you that it was going to happen the entire time. You see, for us, when we read the Old Testament, oftentimes we read it through the lens of stories to learn and glean some good insights, perhaps some good information, and most often some good application, right? David and Goliath. David got a little stone, threw it at a dude and hit him in the head. He died, you know. So trust God and throw stones. That's what we get out of it, you know. Just pull the trigger and hope something good happens out of it. We you know, David and Bathsheba, if you were there for that, you know, scandalous Sunday. We're not going to talk about that Sunday, but some weird and wonky things happen, you know, so don't talk to her. And perhaps, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, it's like, I'm conquering lions, baby. That's like what we get from, but we take oftentimes principles of what to apply. But here's what Jesus did. Less concerned with what to do, his primary concern in the Old Testament was who to see. Less concerned with what to do, his primary concern in the Old Testament was who to see. In fact, a couple of verses later, all of his disciples gathered together. They show up. They're all in the same room together. Jesus shows up. They're startled. They're amazed. They don't really know what to do. Skip down a couple of verses. He tells them basically it's me. We're going to pick up in verse 40. It says, and when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, and we're marveling. In other words, there's this sense of disbelief. They're like, we don't know what to do with this. We saw him on a cross, and now he's here. They're in a room. He kind of shows up in this room. The door's closed. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, doesn't even knock. Like, come on, man. And so he just shows up. They're in disbelief. They don't know what to do. He says, look at my hands, look at my feet. And while they're in still belief, this is why I love Jesus, by the way. He said to them, have you anything here to eat? In other words, hey, y'all got any cornbread while you're trying to figure this whole thing out? Like, man, I'm hungry. Like, y'all, do y'all have chicken or not? Like, you know, y'all know. And everybody's like, oh, that is Jesus. Okay, you know, he's always hungry. Y'all saw the miracle with the breadcrumbs and the fish. My man can put down some food. That has nothing to do with the sermon. Anyway, that's the Ben commentary, the ADHD version. Okay. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, classic. And he took it and ate it before them. And then he said to them, now, get this again. Hands, feet, look at them, and this is what he follows it up with. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In other words, the Old Testament, which was to them the scriptures, which is to many even still today the Hebrew Bible. You see, Jesus essentially said, you've got to understand this to understand me. And the best way I can describe this and the importance of this is if you ever had like a close friend, or perhaps, you know, your boyfriend or girlfriend or your husband or your wife, and you first started dating and you knew him and you kind of liked him, and there was some, you know, as with everybody, there's some quirkiness and there's some oddities and there's things. And then at some point you have that conversation and you start to hear about their past and what their family's like and what their, you know, what growing up was like and the city that they grew up in. And you start to kind of understand. And then at some point You actually go and you visit their hometown and meet their family. You're like, you know what? I thought you were weird, and now I get it. You know? I see it. Yeah, no, because you're, I see what your pops is like, and he, whoa, you know? Does he ever come out of the garage? Hold on, I don't know, you know? And, you know, you see mom, or you see the aunt that she's always been talking about, or, you know, you see the little brother and your little sister, and you're like, yeah, whew, you are the golden child, because good grief, you know? But you understand that person, who they are in their current reality in light of the context of everything that they have experienced before that point. In Jesus' first understanding, first statements, first, this is who I am, is let me first unpack for you how this reality is informed by my history. So what we're going to do over the next several weeks, and in fact, for the few minutes we have remaining, is to unpack how we see Jesus in the Old Testament. And as we go from big, you know, kind of event to big event to big event to big event, we're going to create what I hope to be a good and a followable meta-narrative of Scripture, so that if you come or you listen for the next 5 or 6 weeks that we go through this, you are going to have a grasp on both how to understand the Old Testament and what in the world happened in the story of the Old Testament. Now, to get there, we're going to start in the book of Genesis. Now, Genesis chapter 3 is where we're going to launch into the discussion and our first little point in this. Genesis chapter 3, and I know whenever we start talking about the book of Genesis, people go all over the map on this because, you know, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, God created, and was it a literal 7 days? Was it a metaphorical? Was it a hypothetical? Was it a, you know, allegorical 7 days, whatever? You know, was it a day is a day, or was a day 1,000 years, or was a day 100,000 years, or 1,000,000 years? You know, okay, whatever. Like, I really don't care that much about that, because what I do care about is wherever you fall on that continuum and that thought of literal versus, you know, allegorical versus metaphoric, whatever, whatever you fall, we all identify with Genesis chapter 3. And no matter where you are or what you believe, Genesis chapter 3 speaks to our condition as it relates to us and God. Because God set this whole thing up. He set up paradise. Paradise, there was no death. There was no destruction. Paradise was beautiful. Paradise was self-sustaining. Paradise, some of you guys, you went to, on the summer, during the summer, you went on a trip and you went somewhere that was incredible. You know, went to the Bahamas and, like, you took pictures and, you know, hashtag my God as an artist, and you took a picture of, like, the sand and the sea, or you went to Greece and you took a picture and it's like, okay, we get it, you're rich, you know, we understand. But, you know, it was like, man, this is paradise, you know. Maybe you hashtag, you know, look at God. And it's like, you're just really saying, look at me. But like, oh, God, you know. Anyway, side sermon. But this was paradise. And the only rule in the place was there's this one tree that you can't eat from. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's currently depicted oftentimes as an apple tree, although we don't really know if it's an apple tree, although I like apples, so I'm in. But that was the only rule. And so Genesis 3 picks up with this little bit of temptation that occurs as it relates to this tree. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, to this point, there was no death. To this point, there was no destruction. To this point, there was no heartache. To this point, there was no, you know, natural disaster. There was no cancer. There was no sickness. There was no illness. This was paradise. She says, yeah, I mean, you can eat it. Like, you've got that choice. But God said you're going to die, or their death is going to come as a result. But the serpent, verse 4, said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, God, you know, God just wants you to listen to him because he wants the power, because he doesn't want you to have a good time. He doesn't want you to really experience life. I mean, come on, it's God, you're not really going to die if you eat of this fruit. The opposite. You're going to have experience. You're going to live. You're going to know. Which kind of starts to eat away at her. So she responds. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Now, before we get to the fella, because he's got a funny reaction. Let me ask this. Isn't this true? That virtually every time, because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We've all done the things that we know we ought to have done. This isn't like an individually indicted. But isn't this true? That if you were to take inventory of every time that you knew the good that you ought to do and did not do it, you knew what honored God, you knew what you should have done, I knew what I should have done, I knew what would have honored God, that it was probably one of these three things that Eve identifies. She said, man, I knew it was good for food, so I mean, there's a practical application to it. And it looks good. I mean, have you seen that apple? You know, the way that, and it's got the little spots on it. It's just the most fantastic apple, the fantastic fruit. It's just, it has this visual aesthetic appeal to it, and just, it looks good. And it's good for wisdom. I'm going to live a little if I experience this. Yet having no clue, the consequence, or the depth of the consequence that would be faced because of it. No, come on. If you were to think categorically, if I were to think, if we were to all cumulatively think categorically, isn't this true? That almost every time that we knew the good that we ought to have done and did not do it, we either rationalized and minimized, it was so aesthetically appealing that we felt like we couldn't not do it, or we thought that experience is worth the potential consequence. And in fact, like Eve, I'm not even sure there's going to be a consequence. So she eats it. She hands it to Adam, the fella. So she ate of its fruit. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her. And he ate. And I love how there is no reaction with Adam. He's like, yeah, man, I'm hungry, so that makes sense, yeah. Oh, yeah, cool, yeah, it's the good and evil, yeah, no, I don't have any conundrum. Just, oh, you know, it's like, okay, get off the couch, you slob, you know. But verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. All of a sudden, they're like, oh, look at us, you know? Hey, let's get some leaves together and sew this. Now, this is not a Halloween costume idea, okay? Some of you guys need to think about Jesus when you're creating those. But he looks at it and he says, okay, whoa, we're naked. We need to do something about this. So they sew the fig leaves together, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, here's why I say we identify so much with Genesis 3, because isn't this also true? As much as our rationalization in the way that we try to justify our sin, isn't this almost always our response to our sin? That when we know we have sinned against God, we try to hide from God. This is why it's so difficult when you knew you shouldn't have done it, you knew you shouldn't have done it, and you prayed and you promised God and you got an accountability partner. And this is why when you did that thing that you promised God over and over you would not do, and then you did it again and you just feel terrible about it, there's so much guilt, there's so much shame. This is why it's so difficult to pray after that or to read the Bible after that. Because as much as we know that God knows, right, we still try to hide. So they try to hide from God. God plays along for a second. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? Sometimes we get geeked out about that, about like, oh, God doesn't really know. It's like, okay, when my two-year-old hides, like, I know where they are, okay? Like, their legs are little, like, like, she says, I'm going to hide over there. Daddy, come look for me. It's like, whoa, where are you? You know, so anyway. And he said, Adam, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he, God, said, who told you that you were naked? And at which point Eve's like, see, I told you not to say that. Like, Adam, you just gave away that we know. We could have been playing a sweet game of hide and seek, and here you go saying the whole naked piece. And I hid myself. He said, who told you that you're naked? You have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat. And the man said, now I love this, because what we try to do when confronted oftentimes with our sinfulness, right? We have our piece of of how we try to justify our sin conceptually. We have our response that when we rebel against God, oftentimes we, you know, try to hide from God. And then oftentimes when we're confronted with what actually happened, we try to minimize and defer, minimize and defer, minimize and defer. It wasn't really my fault. This is where I was. This was my friend group. This is my family. This is my. And this is why. So Adam, the man said, the woman you gave me to be with, she gave me the tree, the fruit of the tree. And I ate. In other words, this isn't even my fault, right? Like God, you gave her to me in case you don't remember. I can't believe Adam tries to bow up to God in this, right? It's like, my man, you just ate of the tree. And he's like, look, God, I didn't even ask for her. Honestly, like, I took a nap one day and I went to sleep. And then all of a sudden, like, there was a there was a woman right there. And I realized I was missing a rib, which, God, I want to talk to you about that later, by the way. You know, but I was missing a rib. All of a sudden, this, like, chick's there, which, yeah, it was cool at first. I mean, of course, you know, whatever. But then, like, then she gave me this tree, and God, this isn't even my fault. It's so silly. He continues. God says, okay. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, same thing. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, here's what I want you to see. Here's what I want you to see. We have all done this. We have all done this. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short. We have all gone away from God. We've all, you know, kind of justified it at the point of temptation. We've all tried to hide from God as in response to it. And then we tried to oftentimes defer blame away from it. But here's where many of us are. Perhaps you walked in this morning and you feel unlovable. Because for you, it wasn't just a decision. It's been a decade of decisions. And you know you. And you know what you've done. And you say, yeah, man, that might sound good for someone who, you know, they just experienced a semester or a year of it. But I'm older, and I've experienced decades and decades of bad decisions. Perhaps because of your sinfulness, because of the way that you hid from God. It's not even that you're hiding from God anymore. Perhaps you just feel so defeated that you think, there's not even hope for a person like me. Now this is why understanding the Old Testament is so important. From the very beginning, it was not that God spent the entire Old Testament trying to implement a system, said, you know, that's not effective, so I'm just going to send my son because I don't know what else to do. I want you to see how God responds first to the serpent. He's going to give Eve some consequences. He's going to give Adam some consequences. He said, there are implications to your actions. There are consequences. But before I even tell you what the consequences are, let me address the serpent. Let me give you some hope. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, this next verse is so easy to miss. But this verse is so, so extraordinarily important. Let me tell you why. This next verse, verse 15, Galatians 3:15, you can underline it, you can asterisk it, you know, you do whatever you want. This is, as the early church fathers would sit back and look and kind of make sense of the Old Testament, of making sense of Jesus in light of the Old Testament, what happened. This is what they will say, and they will call the proto-gospel. In other words, this is the first declaration of God of, this is my plan for salvation. This is the first declaration of the gospel in all of the scripture. and it comes before there is any consequence to sin. In other words, we serve a God, we have a God, we know a God who before he said, this is the consequence of your action, he says, there's going to be consequences, but first, let me give you hope that this is not a foregone conclusion, that you are sinful, that you are done, and there is no reconciliation. Death, yes, is going to enter the world. There's going to be division between me and you, but I've got a plan to restore that from the very beginning. There's going to be separation between us, yes, but I've got a plan to restore that. There's going to be consequences. There's going to be death. There's going to be disaster. There's going to be disease. And that is all going to be the consequence, not of individual sin, or you sinned, or I sinned, or this city sinned, so now this disaster. No, it is the consequence of sin and death entering into the world. But God says, but don't think that because of the consequence, I do not have a plan. And before even addressing the consequence to the people, declares the gospel of hope. And this is how he says it. Verse 15. Transitions and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring in her offspring. In other words, and I'm going to put this tension between you and her, and I'm going to put tension between your offspring. And he says, in her offspring. A couple things that are significant about that. In the original language, and it said offspring, it can be interpreted both as plural or as singular. And the way that the early church would understand to interpret this is that as he said, between you and her offspring, there is significance because most times it was a patriarchal society, not a matriarchal society. In other words, the father was the dominant one. It was the son of this guy, the son of that guy, the son of that guy, the son of that guy. He says, no, 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 no. There's going to be a woman who's going to have an heir. It's going to be from her heir that something's going to happen. This is the first declaration of the virgin birth. As he says, there's going to be a woman, and from this woman, she's going to have an heir. She's going to have an offspring. And her offspring, he finishes in verse 15, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, you can't miss this. That there's going to be this tension, there's going to be this, you know, relationship, there's going to be this thing where there's going to be this, you know, evil, there's going to be how we would, you know, references as Christians, this satanic idea, this idea of Satan or the devil. And he says, and I want you to know before I give any of this consequence that I have a plan that there's going to be a woman who's going to have an heir, she's going to have an offspring, and this offspring is going to crush, step on the head of the serpent. He is ultimately going to defeat death and destruction. You are not without hope. You are not dead in your sins, that he will in fact destroy the evil. But the evil is also going to strike his heel. It's not going to be without pain on his end. That though it seemed difficult, and though it seemed crazy, from the very beginning, he declares that there is going to be a Messiah. There is going to be one that comes. It's going to be an offspring, and he will ultimately destroy this serpent. But I want you to know, he's going to get destroyed in the process. He's going to get hurt in the process. He's going to get bit in the process. And before, you know, man, woman, you know, Adam, before I even tell you what the consequence that you're going to have to face is, I want you to know you are not without hope. The writer of Revelation would say it this way. He'd say, before the foundation of the earth was laid, the Lamb of God was slain. This was not an accident. This was not a happenstance. This was not a God for hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years did not know what to do. There was an old archaic system, and God just woke up one day and said, gosh, I guess I better send my son. Since the fall, before the consequence, the Savior is proclaimed. And you need to know that you, no matter what you have been through, are not without hope. There is so much rich gospel that has been declared throughout the generations. And so Jesus, looking at this, says, come on, come on. You cannot miss this. You have not outrun the love of God. I don't care what your decade, shoot, what's your 17 decades? Well, if you had 17 decades, that'd be really crazy. But you know, like whatever you have, whatever your thing is, whatever your issue is, whatever you just feel so unlovable. Let me tell you, you are not without hope because you have a Savior who is willing to step on and to destroy, but was willing to endure the cross so that we could be reconciled with God. The snapshot of the rest of the Old Testament is man trying to do what he can to prove himself, earn his way, prove himself, earn his way, prove himself, earn his way. And you know what we all found out through that exercise? We can't. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And this for God was simply a setup, was a cumulative, redemptive plan so that when Jesus came, we would not miss it. So maybe for you, you've got your sin, you've got your mountain, you've got your stuff, and you feel like there's no hope. I just want you to know there's been hope since the beginning, and there is hope for you. And his name is Jesus. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that before we even step foot on planet Earth, in fact, before the consequence or the consequences of sin entering the world, before union had been broke with you, you planned on redemption. Before we even knew, before Adam knew, before Eve knew what this would cost them, before they experienced while they were still talking to you, God, you declared there is hope. That hope will come through an offspring of a virgin. And though he would destroy death and destruction, it would also cost him severely. But it would not destroy him. And we thank you, Jesus, that we serve a God, you, who was not overcome by death, was not overcome by destruction. But when you were crucified, when you were in the tomb, you came back. And the first thing you did was to say, and let me show you how this was the plan the entire time. God, I pray that there's not a person who leaves here who feels like they have outrun you, outrun the glory that you have, outrun the forgiveness that you have, outrun the love that you have not outrun the hope that you have. In spite and in light of the extraordinary sinfulness that we all have, God, you love us, and you sent your Son to die for us so that we could be restored in a right relationship with you. And we are so extraordinarily thankful for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.